بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وأفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم على سيدنا ومولانا محمد الصادق الأمين، وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا، وانفعنا بما علمتنا، وزدنا من فضلك علما وتعليما، إنك على كل شيء قدير. أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. This is our final class before the start of Ramadan. Inshallah, we will have this class and then we start again after Ramadan, bi-ithnillah. And tonight we may have something of a shorter class because we're only going to cover one divine name out of the 99 names that we're covering. And this divine name is a name of Jalal. It's a name of majesty and rigor. And it is the divine name Al-Qahhar. Al-Qahhar. Now, this name Al-Qahhar, if we translate it, it can be rendered in different ways. You can translate it as the irresistible, or the dominant, or the overpowering. There's different ways you can render it. But before we talk about the meaning of Qahhar, I wanted to look at a very unique feature that is found in a number of words in the Arabic language. Now, this is not a science, properly speaking, although there are some very small works across history where some scholars have attempted to explore this to some extent. There are certain words in Arabic that we know that Arabic words, generally, they consist of three-letter roots, right? Zahaba, akala, shariba, daraba, three-letter roots. One of the things we find in some Arabic words with the three-letter roots is that you can shift some of those letters around in different configurations and you get similar meanings, or you get shades of meaning to the original word. And one of those words is from qaf, ha, and ra. This is something, to my knowledge, I don't know of anything in English, at least, that has explored this phenomena. And it's not muttarid in the sense that it applies to every single word. So it's not a hard and fast rule that you can apply across the board. But we do see it in some Arabic words, that if you take the letters and move them around in different configurations, you get other Arabic words. And those other Arabic words bear a strong resemblance or a similar kind of meaning to the original. And you have that in qaf, ha, and ra. When you switch the letters around, so qaf, ha, and ra, from which we get the name al-qahhar, that means to overpower or to dominate. But if you move the letters and you have ha, qaf, and ra, that is, in Arabic, a large giant with powerful limbs. And it gives the meaning of something that is overpowering and dominating over others. So it's there. The trace of that meaning is still there, even though you switch the words around, the letters around. You find ha, ra, qa, and that root meaning is to pour a quantity of water or to shed blood. Ihraq in Arabic, you shed blood. To shed blood, not just a little blood, but a massive quantity of blood. Ihraq al-dam, right? So there's a sense of overpowering something and dominating over it such that you shed its blood. And then you have ra, ha and qa, and this root is found in the Quran. Rahaqa means to envelop. You know, you envelop something, or you burden something, or you overtake it. So again, there's that sense of dominance and overpowering and control. One of the words we have in Arabic is murahaqa, and that is the age of peak strength for youth. So your days of murahaqa are when you are in your late teens to your mid-20s and onwards. That's your peak of physical prowess and power, murahaqa. And as we said, ra, ha, and qa, these three letters are found in the Quran giving a similar kind of meaning. So let's look at them before we go into the name Al-Qahar. We go to Surah Al-Kahf, the chapter on the cave, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us the story of Prophet Musa alayhi salam and Sayyiduna Khidr, or Khadir, this mysterious individual. And the scholars differ over whether he was a prophet or whether he was a saintly person. But in that story that you all know very well, Musa alayhi salam, he was asking Khidr to accompany him so that he can learn some guidance from him. Mimma 'allimta rushda. And Khidr gave him some conditions. Well, one condition, really. What was the condition for keeping company with him? فَلَا تَسْأَلْنِي عَنْ شَيْءٍ حَتَّى أُحْدِثَ لَكَ مِنْهُ ذِكْرًا. Right, don't ask me about anything until I inform you of it myself. And we know what happened. Right, he witnesses these things and he objects. And the ulama mention, very importantly, that he had no choice but to object, because he is operating on the basis of the sharia that Allah gave him. And in that sharia, what just happened was objectionable. So he objects. And then Khidr reminds him of the condition. And what does Musa alayhi salam say? He says, قَالَ لَا تُؤَخِذْنِي بِمَا نَسِيتْ وَلَا تُرْهِقْنِي مِنْ أَمْرِي عُسْرًا. So here's that word. He said, do not take me to account for what I have forgotten. وَلَا تُرْهِقْنِي مِنْ أَمْرِي عُسْرًا. Nor deal harshly with me. That's تُرْهِقْنِي, to deal harshly with me. That's what it means, essentially, in this verse. But that root word means to, you know, deal with someone in an overpowering or harsh manner. So the meaning of that is make it easy on me, right? Make it easy on me, overlook and forgive my mistake, forgive me for forgetting. So we see that meaning in this ayah. We see another ayah. Now I'm going to quiz you. Can you think of another ayah that has this word of ra, ha, qa? I'm making it really easy. Rahaqa. What chapter has that? It may be Surah Jin. Very good. Surah Jin. And you see that picture? That's a picture from an old Islamic book that describes the jinn. So in Surah Jin, we have in the very beginning of that chapter a number of statements that Allah Ta'ala mentions that the jinn had said. And one of the things they said, وَأَنَّهُ كَانَ رِجَالٌ مِنَ الْإِنسِ يَعُوذُونَ بِرِجَالٍ مِنَ الْجِنِّ فَزَادُوهُمْ رَهَقًا. And some men used to seek refuge with some jinn, so they increased each other in wickedness. There's a lot of detail in the tafsir about what is meant here, But rahaqa here we could translate as wickedness. But in the tafasir, they mentioned that rahaqa is takabburan wa utuwa. Right? This is mentioned by Imam al-Alusi in Ruh al-Ma'ani. In his tafsir, he says that rahaqa here is a takabburan wa utuwa, which means out of arrogance and utu. I don't know how you translate utu, but it's like this domineering pride, lording over someone. That goes back to what we said earlier, that rahaqa has that meaning. So this is a bit of a diversion from what we normally do, but this is something very interesting in the Arabic language. And as I said earlier, it's not what we call muttarid, in the sense that it applies to every single word. You can't just take any word and mix and match the letters and get similar meanings. It doesn't always work like that. There are some where it's very clear and some where it just doesn't work. And for that reason, it's not a fully developed science. For it to be a science, you need principles. For there to be principles, there has to be patterns. And there's not a sufficient number of patterns for it to be a robust science, like, say, grammar and the like. Wallahu a'lam. At any rate, going now to the meaning of the name, Al-Qahhar. We said that means the one who dominates, the one who has absolute control. In the very brief work by Al-Imam al-Sanusi, commenting on the 99 names, he says that Al-Qahhar is the one with absolute and overwhelming force, ظاهراً وباطناً, inwardly and outwardly. And he says essentially that everything besides Allah Ta'ala is maqhur. So he is qahir or qahar, and everything else is maqhur, subject to Allah's complete control and domination. Everything is maghloob, everything is overcome under his divine wisdom. No one is outside of Allah's authority, right? That is the general meaning of al-qahar. Now the great Sheikh Ahmed Zarruq, whom we quote quite often in this class, he mentions in his commentary on this name that Al-Qahhar is the one who vanquishes and is never vanquished. He is always the Ghalib, never the Maghloob. Right? So Ghalib means the one who overpowers and vanquishes. He is the Ghalib. Some of the Shuyukh have said that the name Al-Qahhar comes from the word Qahar, which means to dominate over something outwardly through power and authority, and inwardly through exalted status and the establishment of proofs. So, you know, intellectual, rational proofs that are within the intellect. 1 + 1 = 2. You know, basic things that are daruri, that are self-evident. That's a kind of domination. So, ظاهراً and باطناً means inwardly and outwardly, in the physical and in the mental or the spiritual. So you have outward qahar, which is Allah's sultan, his power and authority, his irada, his will. And then you have the inward qahar, which is عُلُوَ الشَّأْن, right? وَالْعَظَمَ وَإِقَامَةُ الْحُجَّةِ, Allah's exalted status and establishing proofs in the hearts of men. So that's the general meaning. It's very basic, and it's not a complicated explanation. But we get deeper understandings of this name when we look at how it is used in the Quran. In the Quran, we find that there are two names mentioned with these three-letter roots. You have Al-Qahir and you have Al-Qahhar. Now, what's the difference between the two? Qahir is the basic form. And Mubalagha, right. So we mentioned this last week when we talked about the name Al-Ghaffar, the oft-forgiving. We mentioned that you have the basic form, which is fa'il, so ghafir. Then you have ghafur, which is the intense form. And then you have ghaffar, the one who does that act frequently. So qahir means the overpowering. Al-qahar, same meaning, but there's an intensity to it. The absolutely overpowering, one who's in absolute control. So we find in the Quran that the name Al-Qahir is mentioned twice. وَهُوَ الْقَاهِرُ فَوْقَ عِبَادِهِ Allah Ta'ala says that He is Al-Qahir, exalted above His servants. We also find the word used when Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala mentions the story of Fir'aun. Fir'aun also described himself with this, when he says, وَإِنَّا فَوْقَهُمْ قَاهِرٌ We are above them, قَاهِرٌ overpowering and dominating. So this was used by Fir'aun to describe his own perceived authority and domination over the people of Egypt and Banu Israel as well. So both times it's mentioned with the word فَوْق, indicating Allah's all-encompassing and overwhelming control. And Allah quotes Fir'aun claiming this for himself, وَإِنَّ فَوْقَهُمْ قَاهِرٌ That is for Qahir. When you go to the name Al-Qahar in the Quran, you find something really interesting. You find that every single time the name Al-Qahar is mentioned, it is always paired with the name Al-Wahid, the One. Right? Allah Ta'ala says that on the Day of Judgment, He will say, لِمَنِ الْمُلْكُ الْيَوْمُ لِلَّهِ الْوَاحِدُ الْقَهَارُ The One to whom does the dominion belong? To Allah, the One, the Overpowering. So every time you find Al-Qahar in the Quran, it is paired with the name Al-Wahid. Why is that? What is the secret behind the pairing of these two names? Some of the ulama say that the reason why Allah mentions Al-Wahid, the One, along with the name Al-Qahar, why they're together, is because it is so that it is recognized that the real Qahar, the real overpowering, the real domination, is one that belongs exclusively to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No one is actually a real dominator who's in absolute control, except for Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is why he says, Al-Wahid Al-Qahar, the One, the Overpowering. Now, getting into the reflections on what it means for us when we recognize that Allah is the One who's in absolute control, we have the words of Shaykh Ahmad ibn Ajiba, whom we quote quite a lot. He mentions in his commentary on the 99 names, speaking about Al-Qahar, that the one who knows Allah's Qahar, His domination over His servants, will forget his own wants by Allah's wants. Thus he will be for Allah and by Allah and nothing and no one else. So he's speaking about a very high station. That when a person truly and deeply, experientially knows that Allah is the only one who is Al-Qahar, then their wants and desires are suppressed to the extent that they prioritize Allah's wants. Allah's wants dominate over them and not their own wants. That's the idea. When you wrestle with your own desires and your desires are acting on the desires overcome acting on Allah's commands, what's going on, right? Your desires are, in a sense, qahir over you. But when you truly know Allah is Al-Qahar and it's a lived reality, what it means is His wants for you are qahir over your wants. They overpower your wants. It's not a case of, oh, my desires are overpowering me and you know, I have no control. And therefore, you give priority to what Allah Ta'ala wants over your own wants. His wants dominate over your wants. Therefore, you are for Allah, and your actions are by Allah, and for no one and nothing else. Now, one of the things that they talk about in describing the meanings of these divine names, they sometimes talk about the nasib, or the share that one may have of the name. And what they mean by share is that what is kind of like what we talk about in takhalluq, you know, cultivating character. That's like your share of what do you do that inculcates and builds the meaning of that name in your character. And they say that our share of this name is our own qahr, our own domination and overpowering of our ego, our desires, and overcoming oppressors. That's qahr. And then after you overcome your nafs, and after you overcome your desires, and you overcome oppressors, you then thank Allah Ta'ala, who is Al-Qahar, who is the real Qahar. Like your Qahar, your overcoming something, was because Allah gave you the tawfiq to do it. Allah facilitated that and made you the means of overcoming that thing. So when you do it, you're thanking Allah Ta'ala, Al-Qahar, who is the Musabbibul Asbab. He is the one who facilitated that. And as we said in the very beginning, the name Al-Qahar is a name of Jalal. It's a very powerful name of majesty and rigor. And some of the ulama say that if you invoke Ya Qahar repeatedly, one of the effects of that on you is that it burns away a lot of the haram passions in the heart. Like it's, you are calling upon Allah, who is the dominator and the overwhelming. And in a sense, through that dua, you're essentially asking Him that His will overcomes and that you're able to get the, you know, control over your passions and desires. And now this doesn't mean you should say Ya Qahar 1,000,000 times. We're talking maybe a couple of hundred times, right? If a person has that intention, you know, they're struggling with a certain desire, some haram thing. Ya Qahar, Ya Qahar, Ya Qahar. With that intention, the invoking of Ya Qahar, you know, it's like the vehicle for that dua. Ya Qahar, help me to overcome that thing. And Allah gives you the tawfiq to overcome it. It burns away those passions in the heart. So it has this tendency, the effect of the divine name when invoked, to annihilate attachments. So it's a very powerful name. It has a very crushing effect on desires and attachments and bad habits and so on. That means it can be a bit overwhelming. Because think about it. When you're asking Allah Ta'ala for something and you invoke Him with some of these names, you're going to experience things, right? If you ask Allah for sabr sincerely and Allah answers your dua, oh Allah, give me more patience, right? How do you think you get more patience? Things come into your life that require you to exercise the patience, to develop the patience and become more patient. It's like you're inviting problems in your life, in a way. You say, oh Allah, make me patient. Okay, if it's answered, here comes a challenge that requires sabr. I don't want that thing to happen. That's difficult, right? When you say Ya Qahar, with the intention of overcoming something, it can be crushing. You can be put into some challenges that build the character and the strength to where you can overcome those challenges. So, you know, be careful what you ask for, right? That's why the mashayikh, they always say, when you ask for these things, always preface or conclude that dua with bikhairin wa lutfin wa afiyah, with goodness, with benevolence, and with well-being. Because let's face it, if you ask for patience and it's answered, you may get into a situation that you don't want to be in and you don't know if you can handle it. So instead of asking for that necessarily, just ask Allah for well-being. If you get well-being, you'll handle the problem, inshallah, right? Now, there was a story mentioned, I think this was mentioned by Ibn Barrajad in his commentary on the divine names. He was talking about the name Al-Qahar, and he tells a story. You see this big fly here. The story is that there was a pious man who was once in the presence of a ruler. There's a lot of stories like that, you know, going back into the Abbasid period, where you have individuals, very often anonymous people, anonymous pious people who were known to be pious in their time, who came into contact with a prince or a ruler, someone with authority, and they have a conversation that if that conversation was had with someone else, that person might have lost their head. But this person was pious and they were able to say certain things and get away with it. So it's said that a pious man was once in the presence of a ruler, and that ruler was bothered by a fly that kept flying around his face. As a bit of a tangent here, I never understood those things until I left America. Because I don't know if you've noticed the flies here. The flies here are pretty relaxed. Have you noticed that compared to back home? I didn't know that. I just thought, okay, flies here, it flies around, you swat it, it doesn't come back for 20 minutes, right? And then I realized going overseas for the first time that, no, you swat the fly and it flies like this and comes right back. And that makes sense. In Arabic, dhubab, you know, dhabdhaba, it's, you know, constantly coming back, right? The mudabdhib is the one who's always, he's on this side and he's on that side. He's always going back and forth, vacillating between this and that. Anyhow, this fly is buzzing around. He's swatting it. It keeps coming back. He's getting really upset and bothered. Here, this is the king or the prince or whatever. This fly is annoying him. And the pious man asked the ruler, "Do you know why Allah created flies? He created them to humiliate and pester tyrants." Yeah. So Allah's qahr can take so many different forms. You think of qahr as something very overwhelming, but sometimes it can be in the small things, right? A person who is a tyrant and then they're humiliated and punished by something that is seemingly very small, but it upsets their life and disturbs their peace, and it's very small. That's Allah's qahr, right? It can be in the big things and the small things. And we talked about this just a moment ago, about the effects of invoking Ya Qahar. And some of the ulama talk about this, what they call the khawas of certain divine names, meaning the unique properties associated with dhikr of that name. And some of them say that whoever invokes Ya Qahar with a truthful intention will experience that Allah enables him to overwhelm and dominate over his passions and sinful habits. So that goes back to what we said earlier. If a person does dhikr of the name with that intention, Allah gives them that ability to overwhelm and dominate over the things that were dominating over them before. Now we have the three things we talk about. And I have something else after these. We always talk about ta'alluq, takhalluq, and tahakkuq. So connection, devotionally to the name, cultivating the meaning and character, and realization of the name, the highest level. Shaykh Ahmad ibn Ajiba, he says that you should connect with this name by turning to him for domination over your enemies, which are the nafs, the ego, caprice, hawa, shaytan, and the world, and everything that comes between you and your Lord and erects itself as an obstacle to His holy presence. So the idea is you connect to Allah, who is Al-Qahar, by pleading with Him that he enables you to gain domination over your four main enemies. We only have four, right? And the others outside of the four are just affiliated with one of these. So the four enemies are the nefs, just the worst one. Then there's hawa, which is caprice. And the difference between the two is nefs tends to be more animalistic, whereas hawa tends to be based on the mind, right? Certain weird ideas and stuff like that. Then you have shaitan, and then you have dunya, the world, the lower world. And he says here, and everything that comes between you and your Lord and erects itself as an obstacle to his holy presence. So you're asking Allah Ta'ala, Ya Allah, Ya Qahar, help me that these things are no longer obstacles, so that they're not dominating over me, that I'm not imprisoned to my ego, to my desires, to shaitan, or to the lower world. Sounds very simple to say, but the effects of that are profound. But that is connecting devotionally. And when we say connecting devotionally, we mean dua, essentially, you know, what we're asking for. The next one is cultivation, which is the work of developing character. And Shaykh Ahmed ibn Ajiba says that you should cultivate this name in your character by you dominating over those things that you are obliged to overcome, such as caprice. So you have to overcome your ego. We have to overcome our egos. We have to overcome hawa. We have to overcome these things. How do you overcome them? He explains. This is accomplished by forsaking, you know, abandoning what he calls self-aggrandizement, which is a big word for bigging up your nafs. Right? Yeah, you got to give that up. Where, you know, the idea is people live in a very solipsistic worldview. What that means is they basically live their life like they're the star of the movie. Like this whole, everything in the world is just a big movie, and they're the star of the movie. You know, everything revolves around them. They only relate to people and things in the world based on how it serves them. They're the center of the world, right? You know, if you told the light bulb joke, you know, how, you know, the person with the big nefs, how many times does the person with the big nefs have, how many times does he have to twist the light bulb? Zero, because the world revolves around him. It twists itself, right? So that's this bigging up of the nefs. So you have to forsake that, right? You're not the center of the world. And by turning sincerely to the one, the dominator, Al-Wahid Al-Qahar. Alternatively, you can say, it is by submitting in every small and great matter to the one who has power over all things. That's simple. Islam. Al-Istislamu Lillah. Right? Submitting to the divine in every small and great thing, where he is the one who decides how I should act in this thing, what I should do and should not do. His will is what is qahir, not my nafs. My Islam is not picking and choosing. My Islam is whatever Allah has given to me to obey. Sami'na wa ata'na. The last one, tahakkuk, this requires a bit of commentary. So I give you the words of Ibn Ajiba, then we'll try to unpack it a little bit. And as I said last week, when we talk about realization, we're just talking about that highest level. There's no claim to having attained that. But we try to explain what he means. He says that realizing this name Al-Qahar only comes after union. Now what is union? In Arabic, he uses the word wusul. And I'll explain what that means. And with wusul or union comes the realization of evanescence, zawab. You know, that everything's fading. Everything is ephemeral. Everything that's created It's fading out of existence. It doesn't last forever. That's Zawad. So you realize the name Al-Qahar with Wusul, union, and with that comes the realization that everything is fading. How is everything in the world in any way Qahir when it's just fading into non-existence? And everything perishes. Kullu shay'in hadik. Everything is perishing. Illa wajhu. Except for him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. After that, he says, you become a sword among Allah's swords, metaphorically. And through you, he vanquishes the tyrants and helps his friends. As Abu al-Hasan al-Shadhiri said in a dua, and make us, O Allah, a means of richness for your friends and a barrier between them and your enemies. Indeed, you have power over all things. Now, this is a very high-level spiritual language, and he uses very particular terms. The problem is if someone reads this without knowing that he's using very specific terms, mustalahat, that have very specific definitions. So when he uses the word union or wusul, that has a very specific definition. If a person doesn't know the definition of the word being used, then and they just read the word in Arabic or in English translation and take it literally, they could come with the wrong understanding. Union here does not mean ittihad or hulul, incarnation, becoming one with God and things like that. That's not what he means. What he means by wusul or union is actually defined very clearly by Ibn Ata'illah, who says that your union with Allah, your wusul, is your union through knowledge of Him. Wusuluka ila Allah, wusuluka ila al-ilmi billah, oh, ila al-ilmi bihi, subhana. That's what he says in his hikam. Your union with Allah, your wusul, is union through knowledge of Him. So it is a deep experiential knowledge. Otherwise, he said, Allah is beyond being united with anything or anything being united with Him. We don't believe like the Christians in the incarnation. We don't believe like others that, you know, man becomes God or God becomes man or there's in union, there's union or indwelling. Like, these beliefs are kufr. That's not what he means. He means, going back to that slide, you realize this name after you arrive at a deep, proper knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when you've arrived at that deep knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have a realization that everything other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is essentially fading into non-existence because everything perishes. Everything that is created is what we call fani. Fani means it's ephemeral, fading, everything dies, everything passes away. That's what he's saying. And if you deeply come to that understanding, you realize it, you realize that everything is maqhur and only Allah is al-qahar. That's what he's saying. Sure. Yeah. Same thing. So wusul in Arabic could have a physical meaning. You know, you could say wasaltu ila al-qahira. You know, this idea of physically arriving from point A to point B. That's not what it means here. It's not a physical arriving of place, going from point A to point B. It is arriving at a deep experiential knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ma'rifah. That's what it means. Yeah. Now, you find in Imam al-Ghazali's work, Al-Maqsad al-Asna, his commentary on the 99 names, that he will explain the meaning of the name, and then he will talk about who is the true Abd of that name. So who is the true Abdullah? Who is the true Abdul Rahman, Abdul Rahim, Abdul Ghaffar, and so on. So when talking about the name Al-Qahar, he reflected on who is the true servant of Al-Qahar. So he's talking about character. And he says that Abdul Qahar, the real servant of Al-Qahar, is the one who is given the power to obliterate tyranny. Now that tyranny could be inside of yourself, right? Because we wrong ourselves. Or it could be external tyranny, like what we see around us in the world today. No one can obliterate tyranny unless they turn to Al-Qahar and are Qahar over their passions and wants and submit to the standard of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? This is something people don't want to hear. That you're not going to overpower your enemies until you overpower yourself. No one wants to hear that. It doesn't mean that you cannot work to end tyranny until you become perfect, because that's unreasonable. No one attains perfection. But the idea of externalizing everything and ignoring the internal is folly, it's foolishness. The true Abdul Qahar is the one who has been given the power to obliterate tyranny and tyrants, but that will only come when the person is Qahar over their passions and wants. If a person gains power over another and they haven't done that, then they become a tyrant themselves. And how often have we seen that in history? You know, this person gathers an army, he fights this person and their army, that person's a tyrant, this person's not that good either, they overpower and dominate this one, banish him, defeat him. But what happens? This person is now in power, and he's just as bad, right? Right? So this idea, we're going to overthrow them and we're going to take the reins of power, but we have the same attitudes as the people in power, the same mindset as the people in power, the same worldview as the people in power. We just belong to a different side. But it's the same fundamental state of the nafs, is just a different side in power. What makes you think that if this tyrant is overthrown and another one comes in power, that he won't be the same? We see that so many times. That, it, you know, really a lot of the stuff we see in the world, not just the Muslim world, but elsewhere, what we see is a big example of, you know, those doors, and they have the, it says push, and you're supposed to push the door. It's like the person who goes to the door and it says push, and they keep pulling. They're pulling instead of pushing, and they're wondering, well, why isn't the door opening? It says push. But no, I want to pull it. No, it says push. And they're wondering why it won't open. It won't open for the most obvious reasons, right? Anyhow, that is the true Abdul Qahar, the one who overpowers their own ego, their own desires, haram desires. And if they don't do that, it becomes one person overthrowing another, same mindset, same essential diseases. Now, one of the things that we often see in these commentaries on the 99 names is how some of the meanings of those names reflect aspects of the character of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And there's actually a few works compiled by ulama that explore just this issue, which is the takhalluq, or the embodiment as character, the takhalluq of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with these names. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is also described as Qahar. Not as Al-Qahar, but Qahar. He is Qahar because he dominated and overwhelmed the hearts of his enemies and won them over. That's a form of Qahar. It's not always violent. If you win over the heart of your enemy, you've overwhelmed them, with your character, your love, your concern, that's qahr as well. It doesn't have to be through physical force. So he was qahar in that he dominated and overwhelmed the hearts of his enemies. And his light and his guidance is qahir over the light and guidance of the other prophets. Because they have light and guidance that Allah gave them, but those were abrogated. And traces of them endure, but his overwhelms all of theirs. Because he is the final prophet, he is the sultan, he is imamul anbiya'i wal mursaleen. And therefore, his light and guidance dominates over theirs, just as the sun dominates over the stars. His way abrogated all previous scriptures and laws. Likewise, Allah made the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam qahir by aiding him with fear for 1 month's journey. This is mentioned in a few hadith where he mentions some of the unique things Allah gave him. One of those, he says, Nusirtu bir-ru'b masirata shahr. I have been given aid by means of dread or fear for 1 month's journey in all directions. That's Allah changing the hearts of people, just making them afraid. That itself is a form of qahr that Allah Ta'ala put in the hearts of his enemies for 1 month's journey in any direction. So that's a form of qahr as well. And so we say that he is also qahar in character, as well as in his guidance and lights, as well as the dread or the fear that was put into the hearts of his enemies during his time, sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam. And that is it, inshallah. So, alhamdulillah, we will reconvene after Ramadan, and the slides are available. I encourage you to review them, inshallah. And we will come back and pick up where we left off. Any questions? I consider no questions to be a good thing, usually. If there's lots of questions, that means people may be confused. So if there's no questions, that means you're not confused, alhamdulillah. نصرت بالرعب مسيرة شهر. You could explain this by saying that if you traveled from Medina, if you anywhere outside of Medina in any direction for 1 month's journey, so this is going all the way up into Sham, all the way through Persia, all the way south through the Yemen, anywhere for basically a month's journey. How many times, back then in the seerah, we talked about this. How long would it usually take for a person traveling an average distance daily to reach Mecca from Medina? Well, that was fast. That's fast. Yeah, depending on your pace, you could say do it in 10 to 14, right? So just extend that further south, further north, further east and west in all directions. Any enemy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in any of those regions had fear. They were fearful of the authority and the power that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had. And that fear, of course, makes them hesitant to make certain moves that they would otherwise make if they sense that there's weakness and that they can easily be dominated. So this was a form of nusra, a form of help that Allah gave the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a kind of psychological victory over the minds of people who would otherwise try to do something, right? So that was one of the things given to him. Without any actions on his from himself. It was just a state they were in. Yeah. Yes.
If one wants to get rid of a bad habit and wants to do it, you have to have a heart. What would you recommend? How many bad habits?
Yeah, I'm not in the business of giving specific prescriptions, although there are some specific prescriptions it's really a case-by-case basis. And it's not my place to do that. But generally, just very generally speaking, if a person was to invoke some of these divine names, say 100 times a day for some days, a week, that would be generally okay and safe and a universal prescription. The issue is if a person starts doing something in the thousands, right? People may make light of this. They think, oh, what's the big deal? No, but this dhikr is powerful, right? If you have, you know, if you have a plug, this is mentioned by Sheikh Abdul Qadir Isa, rahmatullahi alayhi, he used this analogy. Imagine you have a plug. I don't know the different sizes of the plugs, but you know you have different ones. Ones we use here, one you use in Pakistan, one you use in Saudi Arabia, the different size plugs, right? Let's say you take the normal plug we use in America and you plug it into a different outlet. What might happen? It might short circuit whatever. This happened to me, actually. I thought I had a proper converter for, you know, the clippers. I was in Medina, plugged it in, and I had the converter. And as soon as I turned it on, it just fried on the spot. Like, oh, what am I going to do now? So that's a common experience, right? Because the power within that plug is more than what the instrument can take. So if you are doing dhikr of certain names, sometimes the power is just too much for your own capacity, right? You know, there's people who do that without any guidance, and they just think it's a free-for-all, and they end up just in a state where they can't handle it. And then it becomes difficult for them to function in daily life. So if you do qahar like 100 times for a few days, take a break, like that's okay. Usually within 100 is okay. It's when a person goes beyond that, then it can become an issue in the thousands and the like. Allahu a'lam. Any other questions? All right. See you in Ramadan. InshaAllah.